Morning, everyone. I just thought I'd say a few things before I preach this morning. First of all, I need in person to extend my thanks to everyone in the last so many years for people who have offered prayer for Nyambura and us as a family. It's been immense help and support for us. That people have been praying for us. And also the practical help that we received has been of great significant use for us. So I really thank you all as a church for the support that you've provided for Nyambura and us. I should mention a few, milestones in terms of that support. Andrew came to ICU when Nyambura had an operation that had to be aborted, and she was very, it was a matter of actually touch and go. And Andrew came to the ICU, and it was a real blessing for him to come and to spend time with us. And it's at that particular meeting when Nyambura told him this is what she'd like him to preach at the funeral service. So I'm very much appreciative of that. Basil and Nikki were able to come the night that she actually passed away and spend those last few hours with us. We were given 4 hours to stay with the body before we'd have to leave the hospital. And Basil and Nikki were there with us, and we were very, very blessed by that. Isaac has been very helpful. Isaac has actually been part of the organizing team that was responsible for the funeral service, the burial, the refreshments, and he was kind of liaising between friends who were helping us and the church. So thank you very much, Isaac. So I thought I'd better say that in terms of just practical thanks in person. Now, I wasn't expecting to preach today. This just happened in God's providence. Andrew fell sick yesterday, and I called Basil. And Basil was also struggling, stuttering, coughing. And so I was the man left standing. And that's why I'm here. It wasn't I didn't think I would. But in a sense, I'm glad that I'm here. Because it's also a testimony of, you know, God's goodness and God's grace that I can actually come and preach this morning. Well, as we look at the word of God, well, before we do so, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather as your people. But Lord, we can hear from you, that you can speak to us. And even though, Lord, you use vessels that are weak and frail and limited, yet, oh God, because you are God, you're able to use them. So I pray that, Lord, you might help me to preach and to proclaim those unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus this morning. That, oh God, we might all be wise in hearing, and the Lord, you might be meek in receiving that which comes as the word of God. So hear us, we pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The portion that I'm preaching from this morning is in 2 Peter. Only read a part of 2 Peter. I'll actually be preaching from the two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Now, you know, we all, in some shape or form, most of us, I'm sure, have filled a form, whether it's a form that the government expects us to fill or a form that another institution wants us to fill, where we are asked for our status, whether it's our marital status, whether it is our financial status, our religion, our heritage, all kinds of questions that refer to status. And there are many statuses we can have. But Peter, the apostle, points us to a particular status that belongs to us as Christians. That is actually an amazing, wonderful, I don't think there's a word that can really describe the significance of this status, this spiritual status that belongs to the people of God. And we're going to really look at that status in this sermon this morning. And what Peter is doing as he writes this epistle, he's writing it as the first verse says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing to those people who have been dispersed, Jews, some, maybe most of them, those who were dispersed after the persecution when Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem. But it's believed that it also included Gentiles. They've been dispersed out in that region. And he's aware that they're experiencing difficulties. That was during the time that Nero the emperor was ruling, and he was a vicious ruler. And so these people have been spread out into that region. They're experiencing persecutions, oppositions, difficulties. And so Peter is writing this epistle to encourage them, to encourage them to godliness in the midst of all their trial, to perseverance. And as is the method of most of the epistles that are written, he first of all presents doctrines and biblical teachings as a way of motivating them to godliness and to trust in the Lord. And you find that quite often in fact in this first and second chapter, the word therefore appears quite often, and the therefore will appear after he has gone through a certain set of doctrines. Then therefore, this is how you ought to behave. And we find the same in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he really focuses on or really wants to highlight the preciousness of Jesus Christ. The preciousness of Christ. Let's look at a few verses. We actually find that even that in the first chapter, he can't help but talk about the preciousness of Christ. In verse 19 of chapter 1, reading from verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. How precious is our blood? The blood that purchased us for God. But then in verse 20, let me just read the particular verses just so that we can see the sense in which Peter wants to convey this message. Verse 4 of chapter 2, coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ is precious. That living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. And when it says chosen by God, it's not chosen or elect as God chooses men, but Christ was that agent, that one that God would use for the redemption of his people. Precious. He also looks and brings to our attention that this one who is precious as a living stone is also one who enables us to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God in verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. We can only offer ourselves and our sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious to us. Christ is everything. to the believer. Then he ought to be precious. And so Peter is really bringing this point to those who are dispersed. Consider how precious, how special, how wonderful Jesus Christ is to you. Let me read the rest of the first verses then, verse 7 to 10, as a context to the actual passage I'm preaching from. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so first Peter brings to light or to their attention how precious Jesus Christ is. And then he shows that because of him who is so precious, this is now your spiritual status. So there are going to be two parts to this sermon. The first one will be our wonderful spiritual status in Christ. And secondly, after that, it will be the sad spiritual status outside of Christ. So this wonderful spiritual status that is ours is well articulated in verse 9 of this chapter. You are a chosen generation. So Peter is speaking now to the pilgrims, the people of God, as he writes this letter. And what he does as he writes this letter is that he also uses to encourage the people of God who are now dispersed out there in different parts of Asia Minor and the Middle East. He wants them to understand that they can see themselves where they are in other parts as aliens, as it were. They've been forced out of Jerusalem. And he uses terms that are socio, political, for them to kind of relate to their reality. And so they can see themselves with this amazing spiritual status that belongs to them. But he uses terms that they can identify with as pilgrims out there. He says you're a chosen generation. Those who have been chosen by God. And of course, when he says they're a chosen generation, there's no way that they would be chosen except in Christ. And we know that the book of Ephesians says it very well. He's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He wants his people to remember, you are a chosen generation. Chosen not because of anything in you, but simply out of free grace and love from God. That's not dependent upon anything that is in you. That is a status. Chosen. Chosen by God. A spiritual status. An amazing spiritual status. You are a chosen generation. Remember that. That's what he's telling you. That's what he's telling us. You're a chosen generation. And sometimes we can be a bit, we can feel awkward or we can feel a bit uncomfortable about the doctrine of election and saying that we are chosen, but it is a truth, a biblical truth. We have no claims for boasting. It has nothing to do with us, but all to do with God's sovereign decree God's love and grace that he chooses those that he saves. It is a privilege, it's a blessing that we are chosen, a chosen generation. But he goes on to say that you are a royal priesthood. There's royalty. A spiritual status of royal priesthood. And why does he use royal? Why the word royal? Royalty. Belonging to the king's house. Now clearly there are two ways in which you can see this. One is first of all that as priests, those who have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a royalty because we serve under the high priest, or we serve in his household, the high priest's household, who is also king. And so there's that royalty about us. We are sons of the king. We are priests who serve under the high priest, who's both priest and king. So there's royalty. But there is also the sense, and we find this in the book of Revelation, in both chapter 1 and in chapter 5, where we hear this statement being made. John makes it first of all in the first chapter. And then in the fifth chapter, the 24 elders around the throne make the same statement. But in Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, this is what John says as he's giving praise to Christ. I'll actually read from verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Made us kings and priests. There is a sense in which as God's people who offer up prayer to God, we could say in a very real sense that we have a significant influence in the affairs of this world simply because we have access to the throne of God. We pray to God and God is pleased to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And so as we pray for the government of this land, we pray for world affairs, Christians, there is a sense, there's a real sense of influence that we have as we pray. Kings and priests, we are royal priests. There's a royalty about God's people. That's a spiritual status that is ours. Royal priests. Peter then goes and says that we are a holy nation. A nation, and again using that language that will help these pilgrims as they're out there in a foreign land to be reminded, you're a holy nation. You're not nationless. You have a nation. But of course for them, he wants to point out the fact that theirs is a spiritual nation. It's not one that is of this world. And they are a holy nation because they are not ordinary people, but they are those who have been set apart for God, made holy. Those that as Peter, as he begins to write this epistle in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And highlighting the fact that there's a certain setting apart, making holy. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, but you are washed. Speaking of those who are sinners and who were so far removed from God but had come to Christ. But you are washed. You are sanctified. But you are justified. Expressing something of this uniqueness of being set apart, made holy. So they are a holy nation. Now, holy, if you're a member of a nation, you must be a citizen of that land. And these people have been reminded that you are a holy nation, not a nation that belongs here, one that is heavenly. And so we have our citizenship in heaven. Paul reminds us that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. So there is a sense in which, yes, we live in this world, but we are those who are citizens of a world that is far greater, far brighter, wonderful and marvelous. A world that is not of this world. The patriarchs were very clear as they wandered from one place to another that they were seeking something better. Hebrews 11:16. They were looking for a heavenly country. They knew the country they lived in, the land they lived in was not it. They were looking for something far better, a heavenly country. That is a spiritual status of God's people. They are a holy nation. Those whose citizenship is in heaven. They are pilgrims. As Peter says, we are pilgrims. We're citizens of another land. And as long as we're here, we're on pilgrimage to that better country. One which Nyambura right now has entered into. And we are pilgrims that will enter into a better country. It then goes on to say that you're not only a royal priesthood or a holy nation, but you're also his own special people. That is God's own special people. Those who belong to God. Those who God calls my people. And when the scripture talks about God calling people his people, it's covenant language. That's the kind of language God uses to express his covenant, that you are my people and I am your God. And there's something marvelous about being God's own people, because God has covenanted with them that they will be his people and that he will keep his covenant that he has made with them, that he will never leave them, he will never forsake them for all time and all eternity. That is their spiritual status, God's people belonging to him, those that he has purchased as his possession. Peter calls it something precious. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, and if you call the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed, you are not purchased with corruptible things, you are not purchased with gold or silver or all the wealth that this world can offer. But God has purchased us to be his possessions, redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's our spiritual status. God's own special people, or God's own peculiar people, people that are unique and different because they are his. He has made them his own. Unique and peculiar. That is our spiritual status. And something that Peter wants these pilgrims to really take a hold of this, to consider that Christ is precious to them, and his preciousness is that which makes them have this most marvelous spiritual status. Chosen by God, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That is what is the status of the people of God, the spiritual status. As we pilgrimage in this world, and as we experience the various trials, the difficulties, the hardships, that is who we are. That is the status that belongs to us. Now, the reality is, there are many things that kind of impinge on us and hinder us from constantly bringing these ideas in view and having them very close to heart. Our democracy's advocacy for personal freedoms might be one of them. The prevailing culture might be another. And these things may unintentionally reduce the significance of the place of community for us. And I don't want to say community, I'm saying that because whilst this spiritual status clearly is applied to us as individuals, we need to know that this is essentially a corporate status. Chosen generation. A generation. A royal priesthood. A priesthood of priests. A holy nation. A nation is comprised of its citizenry. God's own special people. The language here is used as one of a corporate sense of this spiritual status. And it's possible that corporate sense can be lost because of the kind of environment we live in. The individual and the individual rights are increasingly placed above community good. Or even as we see, placed above morality and ethics. And a question begs to be asked, could this elevation of the individual and the culture that's prevailing that puts a lot of focus on the individual, could it be impacting our effectiveness in serving one another within the context of the local church? We are living stones being built up a spiritual house or a holy temple for the dwelling of God. And 1 Peter 2:5 says that here, and also Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21. Our spiritual status, therefore, is best lived out and our lives as Christians most glorifying within the context of the local church. That is where it is most lived out and most glorifying to God. And so, as we consider this spiritual status, it is a spiritual status, yes, that is for us individually, but really essentially a status that is best expressed, best understood in that corporate context. This calls us to give serious thought on how life and interaction with our brethren is most glorifying to God. And Peter actually highlights this to some degree as he then continues in chapter 2 to apply the doctrine of Christ's preciousness to us. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so he's talking about people, God, and the king. And he uses this term, love the brotherhood. There's something about brethren that you don't love them, these who are your brothers. But then further on in chapter 4, he extends on this in verse 8. And he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so he's really highlighting, you are this community, this corporate people of God. And this is how it applies to you as his people, in how you minister and interact with one another. But this spiritual status also has an implication, a very important implication. And this is the implication, verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's an implication. If this is our spiritual status, then as a result of this status, we are to proclaim or to declare him. Now, proclamation, and this word proclamation, this word declare, it's telling us that it's about making a statement. It's vocalizing. It's verbal. And it's something that is to be heard. Proclaim, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is not something to be done in secret. It is to be seen, to be heard. The world is to know of him. The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. His attributes, his works, his promises, his gospel through our proclamation. Of course, this is to those that we interact with, our families, our friends, our workmates, our acquaintances, those that we rub shoulders with, those that God providentially brings on our path. We are to seek to proclaim him who has made us this spiritual status. In a sense, it should be overflowing. If this is what we are, if that is a spiritual status that belongs to us, proclaiming him should be something that is just overflowing as a natural response of what he has done for us. So that's an implication. Of course, it's not limited to our proclaiming verbally, because our proclaiming should also be seen in our conduct and how we live. And Peter is also, he alludes to this, he points to this, the fact that our conduct must be important as he talks about proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In verse 12, a few verses later, he's very clear that he also wants our conduct to be that which speaks volumes. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, this proclamation is principally what we say. And what we say of him. But it must be followed up by our conduct. And our conduct must be able to speak. It would be very sad and very hypocritical for us to be those who can shout very loudly, stand on the streets and preach and proclaim Christ. And then be known to live lives that are godless or ungodly. And so it's clear that we need to consider that with this spiritual status, there's an expectation that we are those who proclaim him, make him known. Well, that's our current and our wonderful spiritual status. But there is then our sad spiritual status outside of Christ. And this is expressed in both verse 9 and verse 10. He says that we should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That means that for those who have entered this marvelous spiritual status, there was a time they were in darkness. There was a time they were in darkness. There was a time they could not see the light of God's truth. Blinded. Paul says that such people were blinded, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They were blind. They just had no comprehension of the reality of God and the need for God. They were satisfied, content in their lives of disobedience and of rebellion against God. That was the former or the spiritual state of those who were once lost in darkness. But not only that, Peter also says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. At one time, they didn't belong to God. So far removed from God. Aliens. Alienated from God. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, gives us a sense of what it means to be alienated from God. You are cast far out, have no privileges that belongs to the people of God. And this is how he expresses it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They didn't have the privileges of the blessings and the promises of God through his covenant promises. They didn't have access to the privileges that belong to Israel as God's people, that God promised all those covenant promises to them first, not belonging to God. But he also says that who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. At one time, there was no mercy upon them because they were objects of wrath. By nature, they were children of wrath because they were in direct opposition to God. They were not recipients of mercy. The mercy that is being spoken of here, mercy that leads to salvation, saving mercy. They were not. They were objects of wrath. That was their spiritual status. That was your spiritual status, my spiritual status. As one of God's people. And it's a very sad spiritual status. But this spiritual status, the wonder of our current spiritual status, needs to be seen in light of the reference of what our spiritual status once was. We are to give thought to what we once were, not for purposes of dwelling in the past and having some morbid a sense of how bad things were, but so that we can consider how wonderful then our spiritual status is today. As you think of where we came from, where God delivered us from. You know, it's possible that we can become so familiar to our status in Christ that the wonder of what we were delivered from becomes dim. We lose sight of just how much God has done in delivering from us from what we once were. Regardless of our background before salvation, whether we were from Christian homes, whether we had much common grace, whether we were spared from extreme wickedness, or whether we lived in extreme rebellion, we were all once in darkness. We all once did not belong to God. And we all once did not receive his mercy. We had not known his mercy. Let's remember this. And as we remember this, let's marvel at the wonder of our spiritual status in Christ now. It's a marvelous thing. And let us see, as we think about this, the preciousness of Christ more and more. It is because of him that this status is ours today. However, and I really would like this word to sink in, however, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, your spiritual status is one of darkness, alienation from God, and without mercy from him. We can say that that darkness is a state of gloom. You're in a state of gloom. And if you're not receiving mercy from him, you're an object of wrath, and therefore you're doomed. Gloom and doom is your spiritual state. The book of Proverbs 14, chapter 12, 14 says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're heading to your doom. It's a sad spiritual state to have. And you know, it will be amplified in eternity. Amplified in eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. It's urgent. You don't want eternity to find you in this state. And eternity begins either when you die or when Christ returns to this world. Give some thought to that. Let me conclude. We who trust in Christ, what a wonderful spiritual status that is. We trust in Him. We are chosen. We are royal. We are a holy nation. We are special or unique to God, belonging to Him. Let us therefore proclaim Him. But if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you are in a very, very sad place. As I have said, you are in gloom, heading for destruction and doom. I plead with you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in Him and know the blessing and the joy of being in the spiritual status, or having that spiritual status that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this spiritual status that is described, which is in Christ. It is only that which can be found in Christ. And we thank you for the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered up his precious blood for us. And we pray that you might help us to be those as your people who delight in this spiritual status that is now ours in him. And you might help us, Lord, to proclaim him in word and in deed. Lord, for those who are yet to trust in him, O God, have mercy upon them. Help them, Lord, to see their need for Christ, that they might be spared from that doom that awaits everyone that is outside of Christ. And so hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.